94.
What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering, going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure. Since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death now for me. Since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, just for your word. God, thank you for the church that you've risen up here in Fairmont, and thank you for our pastor. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and glorified out of everything that's said and done. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated, and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks. Mountain Baptist songbooks, and turn to page number 2. We'll sing Psalm 15 on page number 2.
Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. ever, nor take up reproach against his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?
Amen. Just some announcements here. So, welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening, and service times, all that stuff on your bulletin, everything should be normal this coming Sunday, so be in your places for the Sunday morning service, Sunday afternoon service, and then soul winning, obviously on Sunday, we'll be at 1 p.m. We do have the marathon, the soul winning marathon coming up this Saturday, so that will be in Moorefield, West Virginia. So I think most people are on that church group there, so everybody should know as far as all the information there. But that's happening this Saturday. And then on Sunday, the women's prayer meeting, obviously in between the services there. And then August 30th, we have the men's prayer meeting. And then on September 21st, we're going to have a soul winning marathon in Canonsburg, PA. So, yeah, if you can't make it to this one, hopefully you can make it to the next one. And so that's on the list there. And then chapter memory for the month, 1 John chapter 1, as we're coming to the end of August here, or getting, well, actually we're in the midst of it, I guess. But chapter 2 will be in September and so on and so forth. Psalm 118 verse 8 is our memory verse for the week. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then we have on the pregnancy list there, pray for Rachel Hiles on the pregnancy list, but also be in prayer for the McCloy family and Crystal McCloy recovery process, all that stuff. But it seems like everybody's doing well, so praise the Lord for that. And so I think that's about what I have for announcements. Young man that came in in the evening service ended up getting saved, so praise the Lord for that. But just like right on, like already there pretty much, but just his name's Alec, and so but yeah, so awesome stuff there. And then I think that's about what I have that I can think of right now. So offering boxes back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. One of the baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. I'm just going to change this on here. 5. Who's reading tonight? Brother David's going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 19 after we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 370. Psalm 370 in your psalm books. We'll sing throughout the lifeline. Psalm 370.
Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother, oh, who then will dare throw out the lifeline, his peril to share. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking. Oh, hasten today. With the lifeboat away, then away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline to danger, fraud men. Seeking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Soon will the season of rescue be o'er. Soon will they drift to eternity's shore. Haste then, my brother, no time for delay. But throw out the lifeline and save them today. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book, 2 Samuel chapter number 19. 2 Samuel chapter number 19, we'll have Brother David read that for us.
2 Samuel 19, if you found your place, amen. And the Bible reads, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and moaneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning for, unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines. In that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends, so thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and we had all died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. And the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for the Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. and Absalom, whom he anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And the king David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go and meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which is of Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they came over, and they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, as he was come over Jordan. And said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the kings had taken to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he hath cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should do this, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, Thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed unto the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. But thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matter? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down to Merugalim, and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king a sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king into Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then shall thy servant be a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant, Shimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Shimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai, and blessed him, and returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Shimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king, and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household, and all David's men with them, over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near of kin to us, wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house. Pray that you fill Pastor with your spirit and help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we are continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 18, we saw where Absalom, well, basically David wins the victory, and Absalom is killed, and that whole story of how that happened, him being caught up in the yoke, and then Joab killing him, then sending the messengers to David and all that. And so in chapter 19 here, well, we really end the chapter in chapter 18 with David being in great mourning because Absalom's dead. And we see that the fact that he's saying, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son." Well, in chapter 19, we're going to see that Joab's going to rebuke David because David basically is in the state of mourning, and it's affecting basically the victory that they have won, and basically the morale of all of his men and everything are just completely annihilated in the fact that David is in such deep sorrow for his son. And in verse 1 here it says, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." So basically, they're just kind of tuck-tailing into the city, even though they won the battle. And so, because I'm sure they're afraid to be rejoicing and everything when the king is in this deep mourning. But it says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now Joab's going to come to him and basically talk sense into him, and the fact that this is not good, what he's doing. And it says in verse 5, and it says, "And Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." And basically what's going on here is that because he's in such great mourning for his son Absalom, that it looks like he's actually loves Absalom more than the people that just saved him from this, you know, basically attack on him. And if you know that basically Absalom, he just wanted to kill David. So really, all these men that went out to battle were saving David from death. And what this comes down to is that we need to love our enemies, but we don't want to take it too far to where we're loving our enemies so much that we hate our friends and we hate our family, right? It's not like love your enemies, hate your friends. You know, obviously we need to love our enemies, but we need to also love our friends and love our family and all of that, right? And so this is a point where the pendulum is going too far. And a lot of times this happens in Christianity where people take things too far and then they end up being in sin. It's kind of like the idea of loving people. It's like, well, yeah, love people, but there is a case where you shouldn't love those that hate the Lord. Actually, this chapter is a great chapter with dealing with loving your enemy. But also, it starts off with the fact of, but don't go too far with that, to where it actually looks like you actually hate your friends. And the next chapter is actually going to be dealing with someone that's a hater of the Lord, a son of Belial. So we'll see that case as well. So this chapter is a great chapter to be like, okay, who's my enemy that I need to love? But then also in chapter 20, in the fact that there are people that are actually we shouldn't love, right? Because the Bible says that you shouldn't help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord. But this story reminds me a little bit of Samuel, as far as, I know we're in 2 Samuel, but the man Samuel And when Saul was rejected, go to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And the fact that David is basically mourning over Absalom and he needs to suck it up and get back to leading his troops and his men and get to the task that's at hand. And the fact is that there's nothing wrong with mourning, but there has to be a point where, you know, especially when you're dealing with someone that sinned and all of that, right? There's a lot of things in the Bible when it comes to, well, mourning over someone that has sinned and that they've gotten punished. But, I mean, think about the capital punishment when it talks about that not showing pity, right? And not having pity on the person that is worthy of death. And even in the New Testament, it says that if you see your brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall pray and he shall ask for him and he shall... And I'm going to misquote that now. But he shall give him life to them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And you know what that's saying is that pray for the brother that is sinning that's not unto death, meaning he's not committing capital crimes. He's not committing crimes that are worthy of death. You know, pray for that person. But if someone is worthy of death, you know what the Bible's saying is, you know, don't pray for that person. Don't pray for them to be saved, you know, from physical, you know, punishment, right? And so what people do is they take it too far and be like, well, no, we need to the point where it's like, well, no, the capital punishment is wicked and wrong. It's like, what? You know, and they make that they swing the pendulum way too far. And this is why you need to know the Bible. You need to know these stories. You need to know the commandments of the Lord, because it's not, you can't just say love everything, right? You just can't be over here in this one camp where it's just like, this is all it is, on this, maybe on the side of, let's say, the fluffy side over here of everything being nice, right? No, there's, because it's saying, well, you know, think about it. The Bible says to be happy, but you know what? The Bible also talks about righteous indignation. Be angry and sin not. You know, should we be angry most of the time? No. Should we hate most of the time? No, right? But there needs to be, you need to know when to pull the trigger on those types of things. There needs to be a time to mourn, but there needs to be a time where you stop mourning, right? Or a time where you shouldn't be mourning over certain things, okay? Obviously, if a loved one passes away, it's a time of mourning. It's not like, you know, suck it up, buttercup, you know, like they, you know, especially if they're saying, you know, I've heard people say, like, well, they're saved, they're in heaven, you know, why are you mourning, you know? Yeah, you should mourn. I mean, it's not the fact that you're mourning that, like, oh, you'll never see him again. But here's the thing. People will mourn if you just had to go on a long trip and you're not going to see him for a long time, right? So anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now, you could look at the story of David and think, well, it's Joab. He's not exactly the best example of, like, godliness. And I would agree with you on that, right? Joab's not, like, the model for that. But I think Joab is right here. But we do have a story where the Lord is obviously right when he tells Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Meaning that stop mourning for Saul and go get the work, right? You need to go anoint David. And Joab's basically saying the same thing to David. He's like, you need to basically come out to the people, and because the perception, even though I don't believe David actually hated his men or anything like that, but that's the perception, okay? And go to Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about loving your enemy. But it never says love your enemy and therefore don't love anybody else either. Okay, the whole point of loving your enemy is that also, right? It's kind of like also love your enemy, okay? Like, we know that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We should love those that love us, right? But on top of that, love those that persecute you. Love those that hate you, right? And so in turn, love your enemies. And we're talking about your personal enemies, right? We're not talking about those that are literally haters of God and enemies of the Lord in that manner there. We're talking about those that are personal enemies, people that just don't like you or whatever, and it's not necessarily towards God, okay? And Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 here, it says, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, it's been said, but that's not like as it is written, thou shalt hate thine enemy, because you actually won't find that in the Old Testament. You actually find Old Testament passages where it's talking about doing good unto your enemy and loving your enemy, okay? And obviously, this is a great example of it in real-life application with David, okay? But also, there are commandments to basically help your enemy, give them the drink, give them the eat, and all that. Now, in verse 44, it says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Notice that that's all personal, right? Like, they're persecuting you, they hate you, like, it's your personal, it's a personal enemy, okay? And then it says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice this, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So it's not saying, if you love them which love you, no, you should actually hate them and love your enemies, right? It's just stating the fact that you don't have a reward. It's not like this big, hard thing to do to love those that love you, right? It's kind of easy. So there's not this big reward that you're going to get for loving those that love you. It's kind of like you give a gift to somebody that gives a gift to you. You know, it's not like a big reward there. But if you give a gift to someone that you don't ever receive anything back, right? And that gets into the fact of, let's say you make a meal for somebody, and but they end up inviting you over, and it's reciprocal. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But there's not like this big reward in heaven for that, okay? But if you make a meal or you help someone out, and when you know that they can't actually give anything back to you, that's when you have a reward in heaven. So the idea here is that same principle is that knowing that the enemy is not going to reciprocate that, or in some cases they actually do, but let's say you're going into that like, this isn't going to be any benefit. They're not going to help me out at all. I'm only helping them. That's when you have rewards in heaven, okay? But that doesn't mean to just leave off your friends. You know, the Bible says a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Okay, so you want to have friends, you need to be friendly towards them, or you're not going to have very many friends, okay? Or they're not going to last. So you need to be nice to your friends, love your friends. And here's the truth of the matter. You're going to love your family and your friends more. And that's just the facts of life, and that's the way it is. Okay? And anybody that says, no, I love my enemies more, they're over-spiritual, and get out of my face with that garbage. That's just basically you saying, like, oh, no, I'm just this extra spiritual person. No, the fact of the matter is that you love your family the most, you love your friends next, and obviously you should love God the most, right? But in the end, we need to also love our enemies, okay? But loving your enemies, it never says, like, you got to be best buddies with them, right? It's basically saying, if they're thirsty, give them something to drink, okay? Pray for them. You know, don't fight fire with fire, railing for railing, right? Don't come back at them, just basically take it. Or contrary-wise, blessing. That doesn't mean that you have to be good friends with them or anything like that. And so we have to have the right perspective of loving our enemies and not neglecting our friends and family, okay? Notice what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Notice that there's a qualifier there, meaning like you need to provide for your own, but especially for those of your own house, right? And the fact is, the matter is that there's going to be people that you're going to provide for more than others, but that doesn't mean that you can't provide for the poor too. But here's the thing, I don't neglect my family to provide for the poor. So this is a big problem when it comes to the ministry. I've seen this happen where preachers will basically put all their energy and time into people, into the ministry, but they'll neglect their kids. They'll neglect their wife. They'll neglect the things at home to do that. And, you know, that's why, then you wonder why their kids don't turn out right, and you wonder why their marriage doesn't work out, and all of that, because they're, and it's not that helping out people and loving people in the ministry is a bad thing. It's just as much as loving your enemy is not a bad thing, but don't go too far with it to where you're neglecting those that you should be loving too, right? If anything, should be loving more. I mean, should not David be showing more love towards those that just saved his life than towards the person that was trying to kill him, okay? It's like, it's not a bad thing that he had compassion for his son and that he loved his enemy, right? But he's taking it way too far, okay? So that's something to think about there. And you have these extra spiritual, overly spiritual Christians out there that want to just make it look like they're just some super Christian by certain things they do, but then they end up neglecting. Listen, you only have so much time. You only have so much time and energy. So if you're pouring it all into your enemy or your certain people, then you know you don't have enough time for the rest. So this gets into redeeming the time. But going back to 2 Samuel chapter 19 there. So David heeds Joab's rebuke, okay? Now what happens next, I don't know if this is because of what Joab says to David. Maybe he's a little spurned by it, I don't know. Because he's returning, okay? And he comes out to the people and to the gate, and the people are coming out to him. And what you have to understand is that Israel was basically just behind Absalom, so there has to be this kind of transfer back of power of being king. So there is this kind of where the tribes have to accept him back and all this stuff. But he's going to end up promising Amasa Joab's job. Okay, so I don't know if that's like, yeah, you rebuked me, but you know what? You're fired. You know, I don't know. I don't know if that has part to play in this, okay, or anything like that. But we're going to see something here. And that also, I want you to remember that David gave Amasa Joab's job of being captain of the host, because that's going to be important later on, okay, as far as what happens to Amasa, because Joab's going to end up killing him, okay? And they're cousins. So, but in verse 8 here, it says, then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. So everybody's kind of like whipped dogs going back to their tents because David's in this deep state of mourning. And what should have been a time of rejoicing turned into basically a big funeral service. And so, but he comes out to the gate, they come out, and it says in verse 9 here, it says, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land of out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? So basically, there's this rumbling around Israel that, okay, Absalom's dead, and they're basically saying, David kept us safe, he fought our battles, all of this, and he had to flee because of Absalom, but Absalom's now dead. And basically, they're like, why are we not talking about bringing him back? And what's going on here, which is very interesting, if you think about it, is Judah is the one that's kind of holding out on this. You would think it'd be the other way around, right? Because Judah is literally the tribe David's from. But all the rest of Israel is like, hey, why aren't we bringing him back? And so David ends up sending out Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and tells them to speak to the elders of Judah and also to Amasa. Now, what you have to understand is that Amasa was made the captain of the host. So he's basically the general of the army, right? That was for Absalom. Okay, so when Absalom was fighting against David, you basically had Amasa against Joab, right? And again, I know there was Joab and Abishai and Ittai, right? They were in the three different camps. But Joab was the captain of the host. So he was like the general, the main captain, right? So David is going to send Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, to speak unto the elders of Judah, and they're going to also speak to Amasa. So basically what's going on here, I believe, is that Judah has control of the major, the army, right? So a lot of Israel's like, hey, we need to bring back David. But David realized, I need to convince the army, right? I need to convince Judah. And what you have to understand, too, with this, is that Judah, a lot of times, made up most of the men that were in battle, right? There's 12 tribes in Israel, right? But it's not like each tribe represented the same amount of percentage of people, okay? Like Dan is very small, but Judah is massive. So Judah and Ephraim are like the two biggest tribes. And then some of the other tribes are just kind of like a little bit here, a little bit there. But when it comes to the army, Judah is like its own force. And Israel's like a little, like when you combine all the other tribes together, they're maybe a little bigger than Judah, but not much. And even back when they were coming into the promised land, if you look at those numbers, as far as those that are ready to go out to war, a lot of that is Judah. Okay, but anyway, that being said, we see here that in verse 11 it says, and King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to this to his house? So basically that's what's going on, is that all the tribes of Israel are like, what are we waiting for? Why aren't we bringing him back? Judah's the one that's holding out. Amasa's of Judah, obviously, because he's related to David, so he's of the tribe of Judah. And it probably has to do with a power struggle here on whether they want to bring David back or whatever. But then it says in verse 12 there, it says, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? In verse 13, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? Even more so, right? Because that's literally his sister's, it's his nephew, right? So it's his sister's son. Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. That's an important line to know there. Because then later on, you're going to see that, spoiler alert, Joab kills Amasa, and you're just like, what was that all about? But if you know this right here, you're going to be like, I know exactly why he did that. Not justifying it, but you know his motive. Okay. It says, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return now and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Now, what you have to understand, think about this. When David was getting the kingdom after Saul died, it was Abner, the captain of the host, that came and said, hey, I'm going to basically bring all of Israel to you. So you have to kind of, you have to have the general, the army, basically say, we're done at that point. Absalom died, but you really need the people to come behind you and the army to be behind you as well for everything to work smoothly. And so basically we see here that Israel's like, why aren't we bringing him back? Judah's kind of holding out. Then David sends Zadok and Abiathar to basically talk to all the elders of Judah, and specifically to Amasa, saying, basically, you have job security. And probably what this may get into as well is that they may be afraid that they're all going to be executed for treason, you know. Who knows, right? We don't really know all their thought processes there, but if you think about it, Amasa was the captain of the host against David. So you can imagine that he's probably wondering, like, am I going to die? Am I going to, you know, whatever's going to happen? Well, David's like, you're going to be the captain of the host. Well, that's all out the window now, right? He's literally the general of David's army now. So you could think of it a little bit of diplomacy there that probably David's doing. But I don't know. You know, me just being a little cynical, I think David's just like, that's for rebuking me, Joab. You're fired. You know, like, I don't know. But here's the thing. He's constantly saying about Joab and Abishai that, you know, like, what am I going to do? You guys are too hard for me, right? You sons of Zeruiah. So it kind of, you know, I think in the back of David's mind, he's like, these guys are good fighters, but man, they're not exactly, he's constantly having to cover for their sins. I mean, think about it. He killed Abner, and he had to make this big ado about the fact that, hey, that wasn't my doing. I didn't want that to happen, and all of that. Actually, Abishai is going to say something here that's going to be very similar to what he's always saying to them, because he's going to come back, and Shimei is going to come to him first. Now, if you remember Shimei, he's the one that was cursing David, kicking up, you know, throwing rocks, kicking up dust, and all this stuff. And this is Abishai's like, you know, why does the dead dog curse my lord the king? You know, let me go up there and take his head off from, you know, and David's like, no, let him curse, because maybe this will be turned back. Because basically, if David is kind to him, maybe it'll turn back in David's favor, all that. Verse 16, it says, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, this is a whole sermon that you can think about, when the fact that when you trespass against somebody, to kind of come with them while you're in the way with them, like basically get it reconciled quick, right? And this is kind of an application there that what if Shimei didn't come and try to reconcile and he came up later? The fact that he's the first to meet David when he's coming back shows you that, hey, he's really, you know, basically repentant and, like, deserves some mercy there, okay? And it says in verse 17, it says, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king, and there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. So he's basically just asking for forgiveness in a very lengthy way. But he's basically like, don't take it to heart. You know, obviously I messed up, I sinned. And what does the Bible say about if your brother come to you and they trespass and they come and repent, then we're to forgive them? And it says till 70 times seven, right? You know, if he comes seven times a day, forgive him. But if it's 70 times seven, that's 490 times. But I don't believe you should be tallying that and be like, until I can get to that 491st time, and then it's no forgiveness. You know, obviously, I believe it's just basically saying, you know, obviously, always forgive if they come back. And the key there is that they repent, right? They're not just being like, what are you going to do about it? You know, you got to forgive me. It's like, no, you don't. But if they do ask for forgiveness, then yeah, that's where you need to be forgiving. And so this is a great example of that, in the fact that David's going to forgive Shimei, and he's not going to put him to death. But it says in verse 20, it says, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die, and the king sware unto him. So, and I love how it's the sons of Zeruiah, so it's like Joab's there with him. He's just like, you're included in this, right? It's Abishai that said it, but, you know, Joab's there. And what you have to understand is Joab's the one that killed Absalom, too. So, I mean, I'm sure there's some hard feelings there. And actually, we know there's hard feelings because of what he does with Abner and Amasa later on. Because when Solomon reigns in his stead, he gives him a commandment to, one, deal with Shimei. And he said, and he doesn't tell him to kill Shimei, but what Solomon does is basically gives him an ultimatum. Like, you got to stay here. If you leave there, you die. So basically kind of puts him on house arrest at some, like, location. And then with Joab, he's just like, don't let basically don't let him die a natural death. You know, don't let his whore head go to the ground in peace. And it gives the exact reason, but you got to imagine that he's probably thinking, you know, I told you not to touch Absalom. You did, right? So he basically pardons Shimei here. And you can definitely see just the love that David has for his enemies. And the fact that, you know, obviously no one would have batted an eye if he said, yeah, Abishai, go take care of him. But when someone's coming and they're obviously repentant, and obviously Shimei, he didn't do anything. Obviously, he's throwing dust and dirt, but he didn't do anything to, like, maim David, right? It's not like he actually, like, David was in danger of death when that happened, right? He's cursing him, all of that. But going on in chapter 19 here in verse 24, Mephibosheth is going to come out and meet him. And I know I've already covered this, dealing with Mephibosheth, but I want to go through this again on the fact that one reason I think that we need to just love our enemies and be very loving towards our enemies or those that persecute us or those that do us wrong, because sometimes we might actually be wrong about whether they actually did us wrong. And in the case of Mephibosheth, David thinks that Mephibosheth basically wronged him and didn't come with him because he wanted to, like, retain his kingdom and all of this stuff. And so if you're already in the mode of loving your enemies, then, what if he came back and just like, everybody was against me, they're done. And then you end up, like, executing judgment on somebody that actually wasn't against you, right? So, and I just think about that with this fact that he's kind of, how he's dealing with his enemies. At first, he kind of thinks Mephibosheth is his enemy, though it all gets cleared up here. So, meaning this is don't go guns a-blazing on all your enemies, right? Because you might actually be mistaken. Maybe they actually aren't your enemy. Maybe it was someone else. Maybe they were falsely accused. Maybe it's been a big slander, okay? Who here has been lied about what they've done or said? Probably everybody in here. And we were just talking about a lie that was told about me, like, years ago, you know, and it's crazy how blatant a lie can be and how opposite a lie can be, right? To where just the boldness of that lie. But yet, you know, some people could look at that and they just believe it and you'd be like, that guy's my enemy because he did this. It's like, except it's not true, right? And so when it comes to Mephibosheth, this is a great example of why we shouldn't just be like have this hair trigger to basically come back at people, okay? And this comes into answering a matter before you hear it, right? Answer not a matter before you hear it because it'll end up being folly and shame unto you. Now, when you have all the facts and everything that's supporting what's going on there, at that point, maybe you need to rebuke something or whatever, but to just like rebuke it when you don't even know what's going on, you know, and we're all guilty of that. Us parents are probably guilty of that a lot too, because, you know, we'll discipline our children and it's actually, we didn't have all the facts and the one child was actually not wrong and the other one was wrong and then you end up doing that. And so, we as parents need to be mindful of that as well, to not just be on a hair trigger for punishment because, when it comes to spanking, in a lot of cases, if I witness something that they've done extremely wrong to where they need a spanking, then that's when it happens. But if it's like, well, you know, my one child told me that the other child did this, it's like, that's not enough. It's not enough for me to like be like, let's lay down the law here, okay? Because what if that one's lying to me? They may not be lying to me. They may be completely telling the truth. But, you know, you need to have the evidence there. So in verse 24, he says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. So it's very clear that Mephibosheth wasn't exactly celebrating his time when David was gone. Okay. Verse 25, it says, and it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon, and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel. They're working now. All right. So anyway, just something to think about there. When I read this, I'm like, why are you not just like saying, Ziba, you got nothing. Mephibosheth, you get everything back and all of that, right? But I think you got to think about it in the fact of what does David know, right? How's he looking at this? What, in David's view, what is he seeing? You know, maybe he's just like, I'm not sure who to believe here. He probably leans toward believing towards Mephibosheth, but he's basically like, you know what? You guys just divide it and get away from each other, right? It's kind of, you ever get that with your kids where you're just like, you know what? You guys just separate. You do this. And obviously they've wronged each other, but you're just like, just go away from each other. You take this toy, and just split it, right? And I think that's kind of where, just from a parent's view of this, on how David's dealing with it. Okay. Now, verse 31. I'd be like, there is no chapter 31 in 2 Samuel. Verse 31, we have the story where Barzillai comes. Now, if you remember, when David was leaving, there was men that came with a whole bunch of stuff, right? Basically all kinds of food and different things for them as they were leaving. And fleeing. And Barzillai was one of those men. But what we're going to find out is Barzillai is actually is pretty old, okay? And this is a great example. I preached a sermon, I forget when it was, at least a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, dealing with Barzillai versus Hezekiah, and the idea that Barzillai is such a great example of someone that cares more about the next generation than himself. And this is a great example of this. And the fact that I believe we need to have this type of attitude of caring about our kids or the next generation and not just thinking, well, you know, whatever I can enjoy right now, but nuts to what the next generation has to deal with, right? It's kind of like I'm going to accrue all this debt and then I'm going to put all that on my kids and they have to deal with that. It's like, no, that's bad. Don't do that, okay? In verse 31 here, it says, And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. Now, 80 is 80. Okay, so 10, I don't even know if that's how you'd say it, a score. It's 20. So that's where you get that 4 score 7 years ago, right? 87 years ago, Abraham Lincoln's famous address. Anyway, 4 score years old, so 80 years old. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mannaim, for he was a very great man. So basically, he's very old, but he also has a lot, right? And it says in verse 33, and the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with thee, or go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 4 score years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? It kind of reminds you of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right? And the fact that he's just like, I can't hear anything, I can't taste anything. You know, it's like, you know, basically you're wasting your time with me. My time is over, right? Basically, I'm not going to be able to enjoy what you're going to give me, right? And so, keep reading there. In verse 36, it says, and I love that he says, too, you know, that I'm not a burden unto you. It's like, I'm just going to be a burden unto you. Like, I'm an old man. You're just going to have to take care of me, all this stuff. It says in verse 36, thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. Now, I think that part of this is that he's just like, I just want to be where I grew up, where I lived, all of that. And you can see that, like, a lot of when people are get older, how they just, they're ingrained in where they're at, where they've been, all that stuff. And they don't want to go somewhere new when they're like 80 years old, right? They're just like, this is where I've been. This is where I want to be. Like, I'm, you know, they don't want to go travel the world or live in some new place or whatever, okay? So you can understand that. It says, but behold, thy servant Kimham, let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went unto Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. So Kimham is his servant. It's not even his son. It's his servant. So the idea here is that Barzillai is like, I'm too old to even enjoy this stuff. Take my servant and do everything that you were going to do for me for him. I mean, that is a model of what we should be thinking about when it comes to the next generation. Because it's not just that our kids, obviously you can think of our kids and the fact that we want things to be good for them. We want them to have everything they need to have. But how about someone that works for you? How about someone that just people that aren't, you're not even related to, right? How about just in general, you want the next generation to have it better than you have, okay? And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 there. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. Meaning, like, not all your stuff. I don't want all your stuff. I'm seeking you, and basically the welfare of you. It says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And what Paul's basically stating here is that I'm not going to be charged one to you. I'm basically going to provide for you, and he's obviously talking about the fact that he has begotten them in the gospel, and the fact that he won them to the Lord, and all of that. So they're like his children in the faith, right? And but this is the way it should be, is that it's not that our children are laying up for us. We're laying up for our children to leave them an inheritance, to leave them something better when we leave, and all of that. And Barzillai is a great example of this. You know who's not a good example of this? Hezekiah. Okay, go to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. You know what I think about this when I think about, let's say, our country, for example, is that people just saying, well, you know what, as long as things are affordable in our days and we have money in our days, let's just print off money right now and then everything will be great, except for the next generation is going to have to pay for it. And what's been going on in our country is that basically every generation is just passing the buck on to the next generation. And it's getting worse each generation to where, for example, our debt in our country has gotten worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the years. And what is going to is that it's just passing it on to the next generation. Be like, all right, I don't want to pay for this debt, so I'm going to give it to the next generation. And they're like, well, I don't want to pay for this debt. I'm going to give it to the next generation. Well, there's going to come a point where there's no choice, but they're going to have to pay it. And the question that you have to ask yourself is that, well, how about we as a generation just say, you know what, let's just pay it now. Let's just get it over with. Let's rip off the Band-Aid. Maybe things will be a little harder. Maybe we won't have like all the luxuries that we normally have. But hey, you know what? We're taking care of that, and the country isn't going to implode, and therefore the next generation isn't just doomed to fail. And you're like, well, you know, that sucks for our generation. It's like, yeah, but you know what? I'd rather it be hard in my day and be easier for my kids, right? Think about like just the idea of the culture war that we're in when it comes to morality, okay? Well, instead of passing it on and be like, well, you know, at least it's not that bad in my day, but then your kids' day is going to be even worse. How about we fix it now? How about we take the persecution now? How about we take the hit now instead of leaving it to our children to have to take care of? And you know, the generation before has, basically failed. The generation before that has failed. And you know what? There has to be a point where we say, you know what? We're going to step up to the plate. And I'm using generalities, right? I'm not saying every single person in the last generation has failed or anything like that, right? But when it comes to Christianity, there's a lot of that happens where you have a lot of people that just get along, so it's nice and cozy in their day. You think of preachers that just won't preach anything hard because, you know what, they're getting a paycheck and they can live a comfortable life and they can just, you know, do their thing. But then, you know what, society goes to hell in a handbasket and the morality of our country goes to hell in a handbasket. And therefore, we're at, where people don't even know that there's two genders and we're in this horrific state that our country's in. So, notice what it says in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 16. It says, and Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? So get what he's saying there, is that, yeah, in your son's days, in your children's days, it's going to be horrible. All this stuff's going to be gone. In your days, it's going to be fine. And he's like, well, good. Can you imagine if that's your thought process? Be like, well, good, you know, it's good in my days. So it's he's the reason that that's going to happen, okay? If you know the story, basically, these Babylonians came there, and he basically showed everything off to them and all this stuff, and he's getting a recompense for that, and it gets into, I'm sure, being lifted up with pride, all this other stuff. But the consequence is because of his actions, but he's saying, well, you know, basically what he's saying, nuts to the next generation. Now, they'll have to pay the price, but it's going to be fine in my day. And that is just something that we should not have that mindset. I don't know about you, but I don't worry about the hardships that I have to go through. I worry about what the next generation has to go through, right? What my kids are going to have to go through, right? I think about, like, what kind of country is my children going to be living in when they have children, right? And what I think about, and maybe this is just odd to think about, is the fact I think about when I'm not here to help them, right? Because as long as I'm alive, you know, like if my kids get married and they have kids, listen, I'll be there to help them as much as I can, right? As long as I'm alive and breathing, whatever. But there's going to come a day, you know, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, I would say, that I die and I'm no longer there to help. And that's my biggest worry, is right, that I'm not here when they need help. But here's the thing, that's going to happen inevitably anyway, right? Because it's not like I'm going to live to see, like, my grandchildren of the fifth generation or something like that. So, therefore, there's going to have to be a point where I'm not there to help anymore. And so, instead, what I want to do is basically, hey, let's do as much as we can now. Let's take the hardest hit we can take now and help out as much as we can right now. And I would say this, more importantly, teach our children to do likewise and to take responsibility and to not, for example, let's say our country is going like this, right? Well, let's say we're down at the, you know, pits of hell. I don't know. The pits of despair, right? So let's say we're down here. Well, you know what? What we should be doing is saying, let's live a little more austere life. It's not going to be all just bed of roses, right? And let's try to get it to where it's starting to go back up, right? Well, what the next generation needs to think is that, okay, our parents took a hard hit to get it from going down to start going back up. We need to continue that trend to bring it up even higher. Does that make sense? And then the next generation said, hey, we need to take that, and we need to take it up higher, okay? And what you realize from history, Anna, stop talking, move over to the end over there. Speaking of children. And so when it comes to history, when it comes to morality, when it comes to all of that, is that you have ebbs and flows where it's kind of going down and coming back up, going down, coming back up, to where you have, which I would say this, you say, well, where are we at on that cosine curve or that sine curve, right? Well, here's the thing. I think that we should always be thinking that we're going down and we need to bring it back up, okay? And just have that mindset. Because even if our country is going well, you know what, we don't want to take it for granted and just be like, well, things are getting better, so we can just take ease and not worry about it. No, we should actually be moving, always trying to move up, pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, right? Pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And having a Barzillai type of attitude, not a Hezekiah attitude when it comes to the next generation. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41. And 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41. And this is where it gets into this weird feud between Judah and the rest of Israel. So if you remember, Judah was the ones that were holding back from bringing back Israel. Well, now there's like this whole jealousy thing about Judah and Israel. Okay? Notice what it says here. In verse 41, it says, "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan?" Now, first read, you're like, what are they talking about? But it says, "And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king?" And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So you're like, what is going on here? Basically, Israel, the rest of the tribes of Israel, like the 10 tribes, they wanted to bring back David. And it was Judah that had to be convinced. But Judah's the one that went and basically received David and came back with him. Does that make sense? And they're like, wait a minute, we had to convince you to bring him back. Why aren't we the ones that are bringing him back? And it's kind of like this weird feud of like wanting to be the ones to bring back the king. But what I think about with this is that Judah obviously is closer in kin to David, okay? And I think about an allegory here. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but this allegory of the idea of, you know, Jesus coming unto his own receiving him not, and the idea that obviously, fleshly speaking, they didn't receive him, but the Gentiles did. And if you remember that in the New Testament, it speaks about this a lot, and the fact that God was going to take a foolish nation and provoke them to jealousy, okay? And so I don't want to go too deep into this, but the idea here is that, like, Israel basically made Judah jealous for David, and then vice versa, right? They're kind of all jealous over, you know, David being theirs, okay? Because basically, they're like, we should be the ones bringing him back. And Judah's like, he didn't give us any gift. You know, it's kind of like this idea. It's like, we didn't get anything special. It's not like we're getting treated better. And it's just kind of like they want to be in good graces with David. And they're kind of jealous over that. And Israel's like, we wanted to bring him back first. We had to convince you. Why are you the one bringing him back? And then Judah's like, we're more closely related, right? He's our tribe. We're his tribe. So what are you talking about? But then in the end, it's like Judah prevailed as far as their speech and all that stuff. So I think it's kind of, it's a little silly in the end, but I do think there is an allegory there to be said about the Jews and the Gentiles and the fact that, you know, Paul talks about the fact that he wants to provoke to emulation those that are of his flesh, if by any means he might save some of them. And the idea of using the Gentiles, right? He's using his office of the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy to get them to come to the Lord. And Israel was kind of doing that there here with Judah. And I know it's all Israel at that point, right? But just interesting on that little feud at the end there of bringing him back. So the next chapter, we'll be getting into Sheba, the son of Bichri. And again, I think the big thing to understand when we get into that is that it literally calls him a son of Belial at the onset, right? And I think the difference between Shimei and Sheba is a great thing that I think Christians need to understand. Your personal enemies and forgiving them, but then Sheba, the son of Bichri, it doesn't end well for him. Because there's a difference there between a child of the devil and your personal enemy. And it just seems like people are trying to conflate those two to where it's like, well, no, you need to love everybody. It's like, no, I need to love my personal enemies, but not someone that hates the Lord, not someone that's a child of the devil, right? And so that's interesting that they're back-to-back here, too. These chapters are back-to-back. So it's almost like they go together. So anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. I pray that you'd help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that you give us safe travels as we go home. We love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come, sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm, Psalm 271. Song 271 in your psalm books. We'll sing, Lord, I'm Coming Home. If you would stand, we'll sing song 271.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years, Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home.